But reading is from the book of Psalms, the 40th Psalm, Psalm number 40. We shall read the whole Psalm. I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not look to the proud, to those who turn aside to false gods. Many, O Lord my God, are the wonders you have done, the things you planned for us. No one can recount to you. Were I to speak and tell of them, they would be too many to declare. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Then I said, here I am. I have come. It is written about me in the scroll. I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I proclaim righteousness in the great assembly. I do not seal my lips, as you know, O Lord. I do not hide your righteousness in my heart. I speak of your faithfulness and salvation. I do not conceal your love and your truth from the great assembly. Do not withhold your mercy from me, O Lord. May your love and your truth always protect me. For troubles without number surround me. My sins have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head, and my heart fails within me. Be pleased, O Lord, to save me. O Lord, come quickly to help me. May all who seek to take my life be put to shame and confusion. May all who desire my ruin be turned back in disgrace. May those who say to me, aha, aha, be appalled at their own shame. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation always say, the Lord be exalted. Yet I am poor and needy. May the Lord think of me. You are my help and my deliverer. O my God, do not delay. Amen. We pray that God will bless his word to us. I'd like the letter to the Hebrews. We're taking a bird's eye view of the letter, moving through it fairly quickly, taking a substantial section each time. And I'd like to read this morning Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 to 18. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 to 18. Let us hear the holy and infallible word of God. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices, repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all, and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God. First, he said, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made. Then he said, here I am. I have come to do your will. He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, this is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds. Then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. Amen. We pray for God's blessing upon the reading and the preaching of his own word. Let us turn to God's holy word, to the 10th chapter of Hebrews and the first 18 verses. We're going to look at the passage as a whole, centering our thinking round a phrase in verse 12, one sacrifice for sins. One sacrifice for sins. As we've said several times before, some people don't like this book of the New Testament. They don't feel very comfortable with Hebrews. It seems a bit remote. There's a lot in it about Jewish things, but the rituals and ceremonies of the Old Testament, the priests and the offerings. And I think even in many Christians there is a sort of a feeling that perhaps it's not very much to do with us today at the end of the 20th century. Perhaps it's not one of the more relevant books of Scripture for Gentiles. We've tried to see that we shouldn't ever feel that way about this book, because it's dealing with one of the most basic human issues, the most basic issue that human beings can ever confront. How can we be right with God? How can we be in a proper relationship with God? And you know, the Jews of the Old Testament and of the first century were really very like people today. They had a sense of sin. They knew that they had done wrong. And because of this, they had a sense of separation from God. They didn't feel close to God or near to God. They didn't feel that they really knew God. They didn't feel that things were right between them and God. And like people today, they tried to cope in some way with that situation, to deal with it. And that's what we want to think about as we're looking at this chapter. And the first point we want to think about very briefly is how people try to get right with God. How people try to get right with God. And one of the most common and basic ways in which people try to do that, we could describe by the biblical word sacrifice. People try to get right with God by giving God something. Or by doing something for God. And if the gift or the action are costly to us, so much the better. In the Old Testament, of course, people literally gave sacrifices. They brought their animals and had them killed and offered those animals as sacrifices to God, to get right with God. Not many people in Western Europe actually carry out sacrifices. And yet the principle is still the same. To give something or to do something. With some people it's religious activities. They want to get right with God by going to church and reading their Bible, by going to Mass or Communion. With other people it's making promises to God. Lord, I'll do this. I'll be a better person. I'll stop committing this sin. I'll try harder. This is what I'm offering you. Please forgive me. Some people think that by giving money or possessions to the church or to a Christian organization or a religious organization will make them right with God. Other people concentrate on kind actions, trying to be a decent, helpful, loving person. That if I try to do good to my fellow man, that'll please God, and then he will be my friend, and I'll be right with God. And we could go on and extend the list. It's an almost universal instinct. And it's interesting that almost every religion that there ever has been in the world has had sacrifices. There are some exceptions, but not many. It appears to be a universal instinct, whatever God or deity you believe in, the way to be right with him is to give him something or do something. And of course, the Jews could have argued and did argue that God had commanded them to do this, as indeed he had. And the Old Testament is full of very, very specific, detailed commands, particularly books 2, 3, and 4 of the Old Testament give very precise details about the sacrifices that the Israelites were to bring. When they were to be brought, how often, what they were to be like, how they were to be offered, what was to be done with them. God goes into almost bloodthirsty detail about these required sacrifices. And it seems to us all, I think, something natural and reasonable and obvious. A good way to be right with God is by sacrifice, by giving something or doing something. And some of you here, although you probably wouldn't put it as crudely as that, that may in fact be your attitude. And the way you live your lives. It's very common, it's very natural. This is how many people try to get right with God. Let's look secondly at why this approach doesn't work. For it doesn't. It is absolutely futile. Why does it not work? Well, the writer puts it here very plainly and clearly in verse 4. where he tells us that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And when you think about it, that's true, isn't it? You're an Israelite and you've committed some awful crime, some terrible sin against God, and you bring a little goat, and the goat is killed. I'll not go into the details again. And the goat's blood is offered to God. Now, how can that make up for your sin? What good is the goat's blood to God? How does that blood replace your disobedience? Well, when you think about it, it is a pretty ridiculous idea. It would be like today saying, if you'd done something wrong, saying, well, I'm going to pour out a cup of tea and that'll make up for the wrong thing I've done. Well, people would say, well, I may be dense, but I don't really see the connection between your pouring out a cup of tea and the terrible thing you've just done. And people may have thought that in the Old Testament. I see you bringing along this animal and killing this animal. How's that going to take away your sin? In fact, in verse 1, the writer says these were only a shadow. There was no reality. And all of us know in our heart of hearts that it's not easy to make up for things that we do wrong. Sometimes we can. A few weeks ago I was sitting in our living room and I saw a large lorry from a building firm reversing into our gate at the manse. He wanted to turn up the road. He'd been going down the road and he decided he wanted to turn up the road. And the lorry was far too big to come in the gate. And he hit the gate post and broke off the top of the pillar. And not realizing what he had done, drove off up the road. So I went to the phone and had a few gracious words with the managing director of the building company and pointed out what had happened. Within half an hour, the managing director was at the house, and an hour later, the driver of the lorry was there with a bucket of cement, very apologetic, and by 4 o'clock, he had fixed all the damage he had done. And I was very impressed, because they had acted promptly and they had made restitution. They had corrected what they had done wrong. They had paid up for it. They had put it right. And I was completely happy. But usually in life, we can't do that, can we? You hurt someone. And you say you're sorry, and that helps, but doesn't really make up for it. You tell a lie about someone, and that lie then spreads and blackens their name or their character. How are you going to make up for that? You can't give them back their good name. The terrorist murderer comes out of prison. How can that man ever begin to make up, even if he wanted to, for the life that he's taken away? It's not easy to replace something that we've done, to make up for something that we've done. I remember when I was a teenager being invited to a Bible study in the home of one of the ministers of our church. And during the evening I succeeded in dropping and breaking an irreplaceable piece of china. The minister and his wife had the hobby of collecting fine antique china. I suppose they shouldn't have been giving us tea in it. But in any case, I dropped it and broke it. And before the good man told me that it didn't matter, a look of terrible agony crossed his face, which showed me that it did matter terribly. And I felt awful, but what could I do? There wasn't anything I could do. Now, if that's true with regard to people, our fellow human beings, How much more true is it with regard to God? How can our little sacrifices and offerings ever make up to God for our sins? How does me going to church or reading my Bible make up for disobeying God and breaking His law? The approach doesn't work. In fact, the chapter here says, I'll not take time to go into it, but the chapter here says that the very fact that these sacrifices were repeated over and over again shows that they're incomplete. In fact, he says in verse 3 that far from being a solution for sin, they are a reminder of sin. They underline it and emphasize it. And every time the Israelite came with a sacrifice, he was saying, I'm a sinner. They don't work. They don't satisfy us. And even more clearly, this passage tells us that God is not satisfied by them. Verses 5 and 6. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. With burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased. My friends, that's an astounding statement. And any Jew reading that would have lifted their eyebrows in astonishment, because God had commanded these sacrifices to be made. And he had told the Israelites to make them. And he said, I want you to make them. I insist on you making them. And here are the sacrifices you must make. And yet, the psalmist says, you didn't want them. You weren't pleased with them. You weren't interested in them. That idea is repeated in many places. We just have sung Psalm 51, verse 16. You do not delight in sacrifice, or else I would bring it. Or Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11. God says, I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. These things don't satisfy me. I may have commanded them. I did command them. But in themselves, they don't mean a thing to me. The blood of an animal means nothing to me. The blood of an animal, God says, does not deal with your sin. The blood of an animal does not atone. It does not satisfy me. It does not meet the standards of my justice. I have no pleasure in them. I have no delight in them. I do not want them. I'm not interested in them. Staggering. And our sacrifices are in exactly the same category. In terms of putting you right with God, God is not interested in what you may give Him or what you may do for Him. He doesn't delight in it. He doesn't want it. It is not relevant. It is of no value of any kind. That's what this passage is saying. You work as hard as you can to please God for the rest of your life, and it won't make up for one single sin. Only a shadow, only a reminder. It can't take away sins. God doesn't want it. It doesn't satisfy. No matter how hard we try, no matter how much we give, no matter how devoted and earnest and zealous we might be, no matter if we would say, for the rest of my life, I'll never do or say or think a bad thing ever again, and I'll give away all my money, and I'll spend my whole time helping people, God would say, it doesn't matter. It's not good enough. Don't want it. It won't work. So here's a very devastating truth. These sacrifices, these ways in which people try to get right with God, it simply doesn't work. It doesn't satisfy us, and it doesn't satisfy God. Where does that leave us then? Are we in a hopeless position? No. Because thirdly, we look at God's perfect provision for sins. God's perfect provision for sins. And we find it set out for us in the utterly amazing 40th Psalm, quoted here in Hebrews 10. The writer says, God, you don't want sacrifice, you don't want offering, you don't want burnt offering, you don't want sin offering. He says, but, here's the alternative, but a body you prepared for me. Here I am. I have come to do your will, O God. God has a will about sin. God has a will about salvation. God has a plan and a purpose. Something that pleases him. Something that satisfies him. Something that delights him. Something that will deal with the problem. Something that will make up for our sins and our wrongdoing. It's described as God's will. Sacrifices aren't his will. Burnt offerings aren't his will. He's not pleased with them. But there is something else which is his will. And his will is tied up with this mysterious speaker in Psalm 40. This I. This person who apparently is prophesied in the scripture. Verse 7. It is written about me in the scroll. This person who comes in a body specially prepared by God. This person who comes to do God's will regarding salvation. A body you have prepared for me. Then said I, it is written about me in the scroll. Here I am. I have come to do your will, O my God. Who is this person? Who's this person who is prophesied in the scripture, who is a specially prepared body, and who comes to do the will of God regarding salvation? Well, the writer of Hebrews tells us here in chapter 10, verse 5. When Christ came into the world, he said this. Let me ask you, how many times do you think you've sung Psalm 40? I waited for the Lord my God and patiently did bear. To do thy will, I take delight, O thou my God that art. All of you probably, or almost all of you, have sung it tens of times. Some of us may have sung it hundreds of times. Did you realize what you were singing? Did you realize that the writer to the Hebrews tells us that this is Jesus of Nazareth after he's been born of Mary, singing about his human body and singing about himself being born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, and singing about himself coming to earth to do God's will for sins? That's what verse 5 says. When Christ comes and came into the world, he said. Then there's the quotation from Psalm 40. In other words, this section of Psalm 40 gives us the words of Jesus Christ as he carries out God's will for dealing with sin. What depth there is in the Psalms. How much there is in these Psalms that we overlook. We can sing them for a lifetime and never realize that when we sing, to do thy will, I take delight. That's Jesus. Jesus speaking. When we sing, sin offering thou and burnt didst not require. Then to the Lord these were my words, I come. Behold and see within the volume of... That's Jesus. And you see the point the writer's making. It involves moving away. There's a contrast here. There's a division. Moving away from the system of sacrifice to a new system. The psalm says, you didn't want this. Instead, it is your will for me to come. The writer to the Hebrews in verse 9 says, he sets aside the first to establish the second. Now what is involved here? What is God's will? What is involved in the doing of God's will? But when Jesus says, you don't want these sacrifices, I have come to do your will with regard to salvation. What does he mean? Well, we're told very clearly in verse 10. By that will, we have been made holy. Here it is. Through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all. That's God's will. That's God's alternative. The sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all. Psalm 40 is saying, God isn't satisfied with all these sacrifices. They're only shadows. They're only pictures. It's a foretaste. It's a type. What God's will is for His Son to come, and with delight and joy, to allow Himself to be nailed on the cross, and to die for sinners. God's will is Calvary. The fulfillment of all the sacrifices, the last of all the sacrifices, His spotless, beloved Son dying in the place of sinners. And he goes on in verses 11 to 13 to contrast the two systems. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The priest of Israel stood. Jesus sits. The priest of Israel offered again and again and again the same sacrifices. Jesus offered one. The priest offered sacrifices which could never take away sins. Jesus offered a sacrifice which makes us perfect forever. This is what God wants. Not an animal, but a person. A human being. To pay in himself for human sin. A human being to offer himself wholly and utterly and with devotion and commitment to God and to lay himself down. And in his infinite, holy, divine, human person to pay by his suffering and death for all our sins, to take our punishment on himself and suffer your pains and mine and experience them and undergo them and exhaust them. This satisfies God. How could God be satisfied with the blood of an animal? How could God not be satisfied with the death the Son? The writer says there are two ways you can try to relate to God. You can come to God through your offering, or you can come through God's offering. You can come through your sacrifices, or you can come through his sacrifice. And I tell you now, he says, if you insist on coming through your offering and your sacrifice, you'll never, never please him. You'll never be right. You'll never satisfy. This chapter is calling on them and on us to give up our hopeless efforts at making things right with God by ourselves. To lay aside our pathetic, futile little sacrifices and good works that we think are so wonderful. And to look to this perfect, glorious sacrifice of Jesus Christ at Calvary, which is sufficient for all our sins, and to trust this Savior who died for the lost. These Jewish Christians were terrified of giving up the sacrifices that God has commanded. And every time in their family worship they would read Leviticus or Exodus, they would feel guilty. They'd say, we're not giving these sacrifices. But God has told us to give these sacrifices. And they would say, are we doing wrong? The writer says, no, you're not doing wrong. These sacrifices were only pointing forward to something far better. Something real, something permanent. Something that God really delighted in and wanted and that satisfied him. And now that Jesus has come and died and risen again, why would you go back and start trying to make things right by yourself? And in their heart of hearts, all the Old Testament believers knew that. And Abraham and David and the others knew perfectly well that it wasn't the blood of the animals that atoned for their sins. But it was the merciful promise of God. Here is the sacrifice which satisfies God. Let me close by pointing just very briefly to how this provides a pattern for our devotion and service. We've seen, you see, that God isn't interested in outward, superficial, external service. What we might call sacrifice and offering. What God wants is the person, the heart. Jesus didn't give things to God. He didn't do things for God. He gave himself to God. He gave himself to God and held nothing back. That's why God was satisfied. That's what God calls you and me to do. Because it's possible for us to be saved by faith in Christ and truly saved, but then to fall back in a sort of a way and just try to give things to God and do things for God, but not give him ourselves. That's why Paul says in Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. It's quite a difficult point in this passage about what this phrase means, my ears you opened, from the psalm. It's a different reading is given here, a body you prepared for me. Some people think that it's a reference to when a slave wanted to stay and serve his master with his whole being, and the master would pierce his ear to show that the slave belonged to him forever. That may be so. Other commentators think it just means that the whole person becomes a hearing entity, listening for God's voice and responding to it. But in either case, the point is the same. The whole person. God wants you. He doesn't just want your prayers or your praises or your gifts or your service, or your money, or your time. He wants you. He wants you. all that you are. And he gives two wonderful encouragements at the end of this passage. As we might think, well, how can I give myself to God? And in verse 16, quoting from Jeremiah, the writer says, here is God's promise. This is the covenant I will make with them. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds. I will make my people want to serve me. I will change them. I will give them new hearts, God says, so that they long to do my will. They want to obey. They delight in pleasing me. It won't be hard to give themselves to me. They'll want to give themselves to me. And if we fail, and when we fail, God has given another promise in verse 17. Their sins and their lawless acts I will remember no more. As we look back to the cross, so does God. And as we remember the death of Christ, so does God. And he says, that's all I'm going to remember. And I'm going to forget all your disobedience. I'm going to help you to obey me. And I'm going to forget your disobedience. What could possibly keep you and me from trusting such a wonderful Savior? Amen. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Enable us, Heavenly Father, to look to the Lamb of God, who gave himself once for all a sacrifice for sins, that he might make perfect forever those who are being sanctified. Lord, help us to rest on Christ. Help us to lay aside our own little efforts at making ourselves right with you. We never can. That's always doomed to fail. Lord, help us to see that it is not only hopeless but unnecessary. For Jesus has died in our place. He has borne sin. He has paid for it in full. He has been the sacrifice in whom you delight, in whom you are well pleased. He has satisfied you. Help us by faith to rest upon him. And in the strength of that forgiveness, help us then, Lord, in all we do, to give ourselves, and in our praying and our worship, to give ourselves, to say, as our Savior did, I delight to do your will, O my God. Yes, your law is within my heart. Help us to do this more consistently in his name. Amen.